John chapter 16 tonight, please. John chapter 16, if you would. Been in our series on the Spirit on Wednesday night, the Holy Spirit. Going to continue on at that tonight, John 16. All right, John 16, look in verse 1, if you would. John 16, verse 1. Jesus is speaking. If you have a red letter Bible, it should be in red. It says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that they doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go unto my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again, a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father." There's no way we can cover all of those verses in one service tonight. There's just too much, especially from verse 7 and on. So we're going to cover that, Lord willing, in the next time we're together in this passage on Wednesday night. Tonight, we're just going to kind of set this all up, get some context of chapter 16, and get ready to deal with all that God has to say about the Spirit of God in verses 7 and following. So tonight, we're going to work on this thought, the expediency of loss. Doesn't even sound right, does it? The expediency of loss. But one thing about God is, God can turn loss into gain. Amen? Father, we pray that you'll bless our time in your word. I pray that you will help us to understand it. Lord, help us to understand the truths that the Savior was trying to get across to the disciples, and by extension us, Lord, that we might learn to be better servants of you, and that we might be more and more aware of the precious gift of the Spirit and what that means. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing. Well, we've already seen the promise of the coming and dwelling of the Spirit in John chapter 14. We spent some time there. We talked about, "I'm going to send the Comforter." And then, of course, in verse 15, we were there last time at the end of chapter 15 and saw, again, what Jesus had to say about the Comforter down around verse 26 or so. And so, again, we spent some time on that. So now we're in chapter 16, and Jesus is continuing to teach the disciples, and he's going to continue to teach us about the gain that we have as a result of the indwelling of the Spirit of God if we're saved tonight. And as I said a moment ago, we're not going to get into all this text. It'll be amazing if we can get from 7 to 16 in one service, let alone trying to do it all tonight. But we're, again, as I said a moment ago, just going to kind of set this up this evening so we're ready and have all this in context when we get down to verse 7. Okay, so if you're ready to go, say amen. All right, going to count on you hanging in there with me. We've got a lot of people out tonight, so you're going to have to amen for two or three extra people, all right? So if you're up to that, say amen.
Amen.
Okay, that's not bad. All right, first thing I want you to notice this evening is the warning of the Savior. And he says in chapter 16, verse 1, Jesus speaking, he said, "These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended." And he refers here to the things that he had been speaking unto them, or those things that he had spoken unto them. And he's referring back to what he said concerning coming persecution and the fact that it was drawing ever closer. In chapter 15, look in verse 18. He said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. And so he's been talking to them about this thing of persecution. And he tells us in verse 21, something maybe that we ought to remember or try to remember, that though oftentimes it's hard not to feel this way, Jesus says that when people persecute us or when people hate us, it's not because of us personally. Jesus says it's because of our relationship and the fact that we've determined to have a relationship with him. In verse 21, but all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake. So when we're persecuted for truth, the truth of God's word, it's not a personal thing. It's hard not to take it personal, isn't it? But it's not personal. Jesus said it's because of him. It's because of our unashamed relationship to the Savior. Verse 19. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of it, therefore the world hateth you. So he says, when you determine to have an unaltering relationship or take an unashamed relationship or an unashamed stand with the Savior, then we can expect the fact that we're going to get some heat over that. But it's not a personal thing. It's because they don't know the Lord. You know, I don't want to have, and I shouldn't have, a persecution complex. I mean, I certainly shouldn't be that way. Nor should we go out of our way to be obnoxious, you know, so that people want to persecute us. I've known some of God's people who are so obnoxious, I might want to persecute them. I don't know. But we shouldn't. That's not how we're supposed to be. But of course, today, the divide in our culture is so great in the time that we live in. And this is the truth. We shouldn't try to make people hate us. But the divide in our culture today is so great, it's almost to the point that if everybody likes you, you might be concerned about your testimony and your stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's almost impossible today to take an unashamed stand for the Lord Jesus Christ and not be disliked, because the divide in our culture is so great in the time that we're in. So what is for sure, though, is, you know, that as we look around us today and we see what's going on in the news and we see how bad things are getting in our culture, it's certainly becoming easier and easier to imagine or envision a day like Jesus is talking about, where his people will be this hated and where his people will be this persecuted. And so in the immediate context, Jesus is talking to the 12, is who he's addressing. But of course, he's also in a wider context talking about all of us who have an unashamed relationship with the Savior. And if we're not living obnoxiously, but if we're living an unashamed life for Christ, we can expect, as his return draws near, we can expect increasing pressure. Are you with me? We can expect things to get worse. We can expect increasing pressure. We can expect increasing challenges to our unashamed life for him. Now, he's been working on this idea of warning them about all this, that the days ahead are going to become more pressure-filled, that the days ahead are going to be filled with more challenges and more persecution, as he uses the word. And there's going to be this increasing animosity toward Christ. And he's been working on this for several chapters in the book of John. Not only that, if you've been with us on Sunday mornings in the book of Luke, he was working on it there around the same thought. Luke chapter 12 is where he uses the phrase in verse 4. He said, I forewarn you of these things, that these days are coming, these challenges are coming, the pressures of the time that we're living in are coming. And so in chapter 16, verse 1, he explains why he's been working on this. He's concerned that as the days get worse, he's concerned about his people, and he's concerned about how the 12 are going to handle that, by extension, how we're going to handle it. So Jesus says in chapter 16, in verse 1, he says, these things have I spoken unto you, and here's why he's been dealing with it. So in verse 1, that ye should not be offended. Do you see that in verse 1? He says, we're talking about these things and dealing with these things so that you will not be offended. Now, to us, when we read the word offended, our first thought is that somebody made us mad. Amen? Somebody hurt our pride. Somebody got on our nerves. And so we were offended by that. But this is a different word than that. The word offended means to put a stumbling block before someone. It means to cause to stumble, to fall down, or to fall out. The sense of the word, when we talk about the sense of a word in the Bible, we're talking about the way that the people understood it or used it, or when they heard it, what they were thinking about, what they heard. And the sense of the word in the scriptures when people heard this word was to fall down permanently and not arise. We might say to fall out, to not follow again. And John 6, well, look over there since we're in the book of John. John 6. He says, I'm concerned because of the increasing pressure that some of you might be offended, that some of you might fall out, that you might fall down, not arise again. In John 6, verse 59, John 6 and verse 59, it says, and these things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum, talking about Jesus. Many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying, and hard saying, who can hear it? And when Jesus knew it in himself, that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, does this what? Offend you. And the word offend here in verse 61 is the same word that he uses in John 16 in our text tonight. And what and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? In other words, will that offend you? It is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, they are life. But there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And as he said, therefore, said I unto you that no man can come to me except it were given him of my Father. And from that time, because again they were offended by these words, verse 66, and that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. So that's the idea of the word offended. So Jesus said in John 17 or 16, 1, he says, I'm telling you these things. I'm being upfront with you. I want to make sure you understand this so that you will not be offended. So that when persecution comes, when pressure comes, when you have to make a decision about following Christ or your job, when you have to make a decision about following Christ or your financial security, when you have to make a decision about follow Christ or upset someone in your extended family, when you have to make these decisions or maybe even persecution, he says, when you have to face these things, I want you to understand that they're coming so that you will not fall out, so that you will not fall by the wayside, so that you will not fall down to not rise again, as some of those in Jesus' day went back and followed him again no more, as the Bible says. Now, in John 16 in our text, look back over there if you will, these things have I spoken unto you that you should not be offended. I don't want you to fall out. I don't want you to quit as a result of what's taking place. And then in chapter 16 and verse 2 and 3, he summarizes again what he's been talking about in the last couple chapters. He says this in verse 2. He reminds them of what he's talking about, why he doesn't want them to be offended. He says in verse 2, they shall put you out of the synagogue. That's encouraging. Amen. He says, don't be surprised. We would word it this way in verse 2. Don't be surprised if those in religious circles or those involved in a religion don't ostracize you. Don't be surprised if you stand for the truth, if you take an unwavering position on the scriptures, if you have an unashamed position or unashamed stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be surprised if you're ostracized in religious circles. Don't be surprised if it's the religious crowd that mocks you. Don't be surprised if it's the religious crowd that ostracizes you. Don't be surprised if there are those who claim to be Christians, those who claim to be spiritual, those who claim to believe in God but don't believe in any kind of religion. Don't be surprised if those kind of people criticize you and mock you because of your unashamed position on the Lord Jesus Christ or in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be surprised if the day comes. He says, secondly, in verse 2, he says, don't be surprised if the day comes that some think that God would approve of your death because of the disharmony you're causing, because of the, how's this for you? Because of the misinformation that you're spreading concerning spiritual things and concerning God and the Word of God. We laugh, but that's exactly what he's talking about. Don't be surprised if these things happen unto you. And then he says this in verse 3. He says, remember, they'll do these things, but not because of you. They do it, and they may think that's their motive, but they do it because they have no idea who the God of heaven is. They have no idea who the Lord Jesus Christ is. He says in verse 3, these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. It's not personal. It may feel personal, but it's not personal. They do these things because they think they know who God is, but Jesus says they have no idea who God is or who his Son is, because if they did, they would not go out from us. They would be with us. And so Jesus said, this is why they're going to do these things. And then in verse 4, y'all still with me? And then in verse 4, he says this in essence. At the beginning of verse 4, he says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them." And so in verse 4, he in essence says this, I'm not telling you these things so that you can stress over them. Because we tend to stress over the times. Come on, say amen. We tend to stress over what we perceive as coming persecution. We stress over what the government's doing. We stress over what every group is doing. We stress over what political figures are doing. And of course, the podcast and everything else help us with that, stress us out over everything that's happening and everything that's about to go until it sucks every ounce of joy out of our life. He says, I'm not telling you these things so that you can stress over them, but so when they happen, you will remember that I forewarned you. He says, and so when we watch the news, we shouldn't say, oh my, how shocking. We should say, Jesus told us about this. The Lord warned us about this. The Lord told us this was coming. He told us this was going to happen. The time and people's response shouldn't be any surprise to us because it is certainly no surprise to the Savior. You understand, don't you, tonight, that no matter how bad things are in our government, no matter how bad things are in the culture, no matter how horrible things seems to be or things seem to be or how it seems like everything about our country is an enemy of that which is good, that shouldn't surprise us because it's certainly no surprise to our Savior. And he said these things are going to happen. These times are going to come. Especially as we get closer to his return, things are going to get worse and worse and worse. They're not going to get better. There's no cultural evolution here. They're going to get worse as things de-evolve as we near the Savior's return. So what that means is this, that there's no need for me to stress out. There's no need for me to spend the day fretting and worrying as if we have no idea what's happening. Shouldn't surprise us that they, you know, as we've said before, you know, we watch what's going on and we watch what's happening. We act like all this is some kind of shocking surprise when we've been preaching about it and reading about it forever, that it's going to get worse and worse and worse. And now it's happening and we somehow act as if it's surprising to us that it's happening. And so Jesus says, I'm forewarning you about this, not so that you can stress out over it, but the opposite, so that you won't stress over it because I've told you it was coming and that it was going to happen. So we shouldn't be surprised. Amen? And it doesn't surprise the Lord, and it shouldn't surprise us either. We shouldn't get offended. We shouldn't be offended. In other words, we shouldn't quit. We shouldn't give up. We shouldn't back out or fall out because of the world or the way that they're treating us. Jesus said, I told you that it was going to happen. It's within the scope. Everything that's happening today in our culture. And it's not just our culture. This is why I think we're getting closer and closer all the time to the Lord's return, because it's not just the U.S., it's everywhere. Western civilization is collapsing all around us. Authoritarianism is growing by leaps and bounds all around us. But every bit of that is within the scope of everything Jesus warned us about. And so it shouldn't surprise us. You know, we say sometimes, I'm just so shocked. Well, there's literally nothing we see that should surprise us, because it's all within the scope of what Jesus said. You know, we've been reading about it, preaching about it for years, and now it's arriving as Christ said it would. And so I don't need to spend my day filling my spirit with fear. I'm telling you, you should stay away from all these podcasts and all this stuff, filling your spirit with fear about stuff that I could write the book about because Jesus already told us what's coming. I don't need to watch some broadcast or listen to some podcast to figure out what's happening. I know what's happening. Jesus told us what was going to happen. And so Jesus said, I forewarned you about these things so that you would, because if you feel, you know, we might say tonight and think, well, I would never quit. I would never fall out. If you continually fill your spirit with fear over what's going on around you, it will suck the joy out of your saved life. And once you lose your joy, it's a whole lot easier for the devil to get to you than you might think. So Jesus says, I'm forewarning you of these things so that you will not be offended or fall out or fall by the wayside. You with me so far? Amen. Now, notice this. Secondly, one thing I want you to notice in this text is the short-sightedness of the disciples, the short-sightedness of the 12. He says in chapter 16, verse 1, these things have I spoken unto you that you should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. There will come a time when whosoever killeth you think that they do God's service. These things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you that when the time shall come, you remember that I told you of them, and that these things that I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. So if you were one of the 12, you know, Jesus says this. He goes, things are going to get worse. I mean, they're going to get worse and they're going to get worse. Matter of fact, there's a danger here that if you're not careful, you could fall out, fall by the wayside. If you don't watch your spirit, amen, and keep your joy, you could fall out and maybe never arise again, as many in Jesus' own day did. And so if you would have been one of the 12, you might have thought to yourself at this point in time, you might have thought to yourself, I wonder why he didn't say anything about this at the beginning. Because when he called the 12, he didn't say anything about this. It wasn't until the latter end of his earthly ministry that he really begins to talk about these things. Now, excuse me, he mentions them kind of in passing a time or two, but he doesn't really drill down on them till the end of his earthly ministry. He's not very far from the cross now. And so he's talking about how bad it's going to be, how there's going to be persecution, how they're going to drag you out of the synagogue, how some will think if they kill you, they're doing God a favor. And if you'd have been one of the 12 hearing all this, you might have thought to yourself, why didn't he tell me about this when I signed up? Why didn't he tell me about this early on? He says in verse 6, at the end of verse 6, he says, I said not unto you at the beginning because I was with you. He says, I didn't say anything about this at the beginning. I didn't tell you anything about it. And of course, the question might be, why didn't Jesus say something about all this stuff that was coming at the beginning? Well, there's one reason that's not in our text, but it's obvious. And that is that they weren't ready early on. They weren't ready to hear all this stuff early on about what was coming and what was going to happen. You know, when I got saved the old-fashioned way. What I mean by that is I actually walked down an aisle and somebody took a Bible and showed me how I could be saved. And I got saved there at the altar. People don't like to walk down an aisle. That's why it's old-fashioned. That's the way we used to do it. People cared more about their soul than they did their pride. And so I walked down an aisle and somebody took the scriptures and showed me how I could be saved. And I'm so thankful that after they led me to the Lord and I got saved, that as soon as I prayed and said amen, the man said, now turn to John 16. And he said, now that you're saved, I just want to forewarn you, you're going to be persecuted, you're going to be put out of the church, and you're going to be ostracized, and some people will even want to kill you. I'm glad that he didn't do that. I wasn't quite ready to chew on that big a piece of meat yet, amen, when I first got saved. You know, I trusted Christ by faith for my salvation, but I didn't know anything about the promises of God or the assurances of God. I didn't know anything about how to have an unmoving faith in Christ. I didn't know anything about any of that yet. I had to grow and learn, right? And so the same thing was true with them. Jesus didn't tell them all this stuff up front. They weren't ready. They weren't ready for that big a piece of meat. I needed to grow some, and so did they. Remember what they were like early on? Some ways they were any better later on, but remember how they were early on? Can you imagine if Jesus had told them of all this stuff up front? You know, this is for free. It's not really our message tonight, but we need to remember that when we're dealing with new converts or when we're dealing with lost people and so forth. You know, new converts can be kind of fragile, you know, because they don't know enough yet when it comes to standing in the face of hard things. You know, that's why we ought to be careful that, you know, when we disciple people, what we give them, when they're not ready for meat yet, it's probably not best to lead somebody to the Lord and then 2 days later start telling them about the tribulation period and all this that's coming. Probably best not to introduce them to John 16 right away, to help them to grow in their faith and learn and grow. And so Jesus, of course, he's smarter about this stuff than we are, so that's what he did. They weren't ready yet. But then in John 16:4, Jesus gave the primary reason in the text as to why he had said less about this early on. And the reason why at the end of verse 4 is because he had been personally and physically walking with them. He says at the end of verse 4, remember that I told you of them, and these things I said not unto you at the beginning because I was with you. He was physically present with them. He was physically present to encourage them, to teach them, to instruct them, to tell them, hang in there, keep the faith, keep going. He was there to do all of that physically and personally to steady them, if you will. He said, I didn't say anything about this at the beginning because I was here physically and I was able to do so. But now he's leaving. Now he's leaving. The cross is near and very soon he would be back with the Father who had sent him. He'll be back in heaven with the Father who sent him to die for us. And so he warned them of what was coming because he was going. And he says in John 16:5, "But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me," and we'll get into that in just a minute. But he says, "Now I'm leaving, so you need to know what's coming." And so he says, "This is the reason why I'm warning of you of this, because I am departing." With me so far? Now, in verse 6 is where we see their response to all of this. He says, "I'm leaving. Here you go. Things are going to get horrible, but I'm leaving." And so here's their response to this in verse 6. It says, "But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath what? Hath filled your heart." He obviously, they looked very sad. He knew their heart anyway, but obviously they were outwardly looking sorrowful. And he says, "Because I've told you that I'm leaving," he says, "sorrow hath filled your heart." Now, you can't blame them, can you? I mean, you can't blame them for being sorrowful. Who wouldn't be? I would think if I had been there walking with the Savior, I think if the Lord were to, now he's not going to do this, but if the Lord were to come down and walk with me for a week, number one, I'd probably get a lot of things straightened out in my life. Amen. But secondly, if he were to come down and walk with me for a week, and then after a week he said, "Well, that's it, I'm leaving," I think I would be sorrowful about that. So there's nothing wrong with them being sorrowful about that. It would be natural. Matter of fact, I would think it would be unnatural if they weren't sorrowful concerning his leaving or his departure. And so for that reason, I don't think we should read verse 6 as a rebuke. Do you? As I said, it would be sad if they weren't sorrowful. But the problem is this, and that is they were thinking of their own personal loss when Jesus left. This is what they were losing the Savior. And they were thinking about their own personal loss. And not they weren't thinking about the fact that his leaving might serve an even greater purpose. That his leaving might serve an even greater purpose in their life. And even a greater purpose than keeping him physically with them. So Jesus says, "I'm leaving." So they're immediately sorrowful, which again is understandable. But at the same time, the problem was is that they were focused on the immediate. And so their great concern was that Jesus is leaving us. And it wasn't in their mind that if Jesus left, it's going to be because he has something better. Listen, when God brings loss, he always brings something better. And so when Jesus was leaving, it never really entered in their mind that, you know, that if he's leaving, then there must be an even greater purpose in our life than even having his physical presence with us. And this was where the problem was. It was not in their being sorrowful because he was leaving. It was because they were thinking in the moment, which I understand because we think in the moment. And so they're thinking, and in the moment that we're in, we're losing him. What a great loss, because they were thinking about the fact that we would that he was going to go and we're now going to be without him physically. And as I said when we started, the problem was that they were short-sighted. Again, they're thinking in the moment. Now look in John 6:5. It says this. I'm sorry, 16:5. Just go where I meant. Amen. John 16:5. He says this, "But now I go my way to him that sent me." Now they're sorrowful in the verse before this. And he says, "I'm going back to the Father who sent me." But then he says this. He says, "You're sorrowful." He says, "But not one of you have asked me, whither goest thou?" Your hearts are filled with sorrow. You're grieving because of my loss. You don't want me to go. But no one has asked, "Whither goest thou?" Now, if you're familiar with the Gospels, then you know that they have asked more than once where he's going. Look, if you will, over in John 13. Jesus says, "You're filled with sorrow because of my departure," which is understandable, but you're thinking in the moment, and the proof of that is, not one of you have asked, "Whither goest thou?" But they have asked where he's going. In John 13, look what it says in verse 36. John 13, verse 36. "And Simon Peter said unto him," Lord, what? Come on, what's it say? "Whither goest thou?" Jesus answered and said, "Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterward." So they have asked, "Whither goest thou?" across the page or so in chapter 14, look in verse 3, where he says, "And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way you know." And so they have asked where he's going. So whatever Jesus is saying or whatever he's talking about here, he's not saying that they have never asked where he's going, because clearly they have asked where he's going. So when Jesus says you're sorrowful because you're thinking in the moment, "I'm leaving," and you're so upset about your immediate loss that you're not thinking about the fact that if I'm leaving, it's going to result in something greater, something better. And he says, "Not one of you asked me where you're going." Now, it's clear if based on chapter 13 and chapter 14, obviously they have asked where he's going. So that must not be what Jesus means. He must not be saying, "Not one of you asked me where I'm going." Let me give you an example. If I'm at home and I put on my shoes and my coat and get the car key and I begin my process of trying to find my phone, all right? And my wife sees me doing all of this, she always asks one of two questions. One of the questions she always asks is, "Are you going somewhere?" This has nothing to do with the message, but let me help you out with some marriage tip. When you're standing with your coat and your shoes on and your keys and your wife says, "Are you going somewhere?" the incorrect response is, "I don't know, what do you think?" Wrong response, all right? So she'll always ask one of two questions: "Are you going somewhere?" Or she doesn't ask that, she'll ask, "Where are you going?" All right? So she always asks one of those two questions. Now, it's not that she doesn't want to know where I'm physically going. It's not that she doesn't want to know the physical location I'm going to, but that's not really what she wants to know. And I can prove that, because if she says, "Where are you going?" and I say, "To the city," she doesn't say, "Okay." What does she say? "Why are you going to the city?" So the truth is, she doesn't really want to know if I'm going somewhere. She wants to know why I'm going. This makes sense to us? This is the same thing that Jesus is talking about. Jesus, listen, it's not that she doesn't want to know where I'm going, but that she really wants to know is why I'm going somewhere. And Jesus, that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying in verse 5, he says they were filled with sorrow because he was going somewhere, but not one of them asked, "Why? Why are you going? Why are you departing? Whither goest thou? Why are you leaving?" He says, not one of them asked that. And I got to thinking about it, and I didn't search the whole scripture. Some of you Bible scholars who have more time than I do can do it later. But I don't recall any time in the Gospels where the disciples went to Jesus and says, "Why are you leaving?" They were always shocked over the fact he was leaving and filled with sorrow over the fact that he was leaving. But Jesus says, not one of you ask why I'm going somewhere. That's kind of an important question. Why are you going somewhere? And that's what Jesus is saying in verse 5. They were filled with sorrow because he was going somewhere, and even asked, you know, "Where are you going?" a couple times, but they never asked, "Why are you going? Why are you leaving us? Why are you taking your physical presence from us?" Because they were so caught up in the moment and how it was going to impact them that they didn't stop to consider that if Jesus was leaving, there must be a reason. And there must be a reason that would result in their ultimate benefit because of his leaving. Look in verse 7. The proof is in verse 7 in my mind. He says this in verse 7: "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth." Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. He says this. He says, "You're filled with sorrow because I'm going, but not one of you have stopped to ask me for one moment why you're going." Verse 7: "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's expedient for me to go." Jesus says, "You haven't asked, but I'm going to tell you why I'm leaving and why it's best for you that I go." They were filled with sorrow in the moment, but their sorrow was going to turn into something greater. Look what it says in verse 20. We'll have to get to this in another message, but verse 20, "Verily, verily," what's "verily, verily" mean? "Truly, truly, I'm telling you the truth. Truly, truly, I say unto you that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into what? Joy. I'm leaving. Your heart is filled with sorrow because you're in the moment, But you've never asked why I'm leaving. And if you would just ask why I'm leaving, you would understand that this is going to be expedient for you. It's going to turn to your joy. It's going to be best for you. Now, we don't have time tonight, as I said, to get into verses 7 through 19, 20 or so, or 20 or so. And I want to get to those next time because there's too much there to unpack tonight. But what I do want to do is leave you with this thought, that there's a principle in this passage, and it's not specifically about the Holy Spirit, but this is a great example of it, that as a blood-bought child of God, we need to understand and should understand. It would help us if we understood it. And this, while it doesn't directly have to do with the Holy Spirit, it underlies this passage in what Jesus is saying. And that principle is this. Are you ready? The principle is this, that if I'm a blood-bought child of God, and I'm obeying His word and I'm in His will, then I can count on most, if not all, of my losses to eventually be gain. Do you believe that? If I'm a blood-bought child of God, now you can't go out and be an idiot. Amen. You can't be out of God's will, breaking His word, and go, oh my, oh my. But if you're living, if you're saved, a blood-bought child of God, you're in His will, you're trying to be obedient and serve God to the best of your ability, then we can count on the fact that most, if not all, of our losses will eventually, what's that word? Eventually be gained. And that really is the principle that underlies this passage, isn't it? Jesus says, I'm leaving, you're sorrowful in heart. You haven't asked why. There's a purpose to this. And if you understood this, then you would understand that your loss right now will turn to eventual gain. And I'm telling you tonight, that's a blessed promise as a child of God, that my losses will turn to gain if I'm faithful and continue to serve Him. If I don't fall out, if I don't become offended, and I keep serving God, eventually I will understand that my joy, my sorrow will turn to joy, as Jesus said. And it's, again, a principle that underlies all of this, and it's an important principle to save life. That messes up a lot of God's people when they don't understand it. The 12, they saw Jesus' departure as something that racked them with sorrow. But Jesus said it was going to turn to a greater joy, actually a greater joy than they could imagine at the moment that they were in, because of what God was going to do as a result of His leaving. And so this is a principle that's easy to state, isn't it? But since we live in the what? Moment, many times it's hard for us to hang on to. We many times, the only thing we're concerned about is, I don't want to have loss in the moment. I don't want to deal with this in the moment. I don't want to go through what we're going through in the moment. I don't want to have to deal with what's happening in the moment. And as a result of that, we sometimes, or it's easy for us to forget the principle that as God's people, if God's doing something in the moment, there's going to eventually, that most likely will eventually turn to gain in my life. Come on, do you believe that? Come on, it's easy to say, but do you believe this tonight, even on a Wednesday night, that when God takes something, God always gives? Amen. When God puts us through something, it's always for a reason. It's always for a purpose. When God puts us through something, it's always for greater good in our life. God's always working for our betterment. Do you believe that? Well, again, that's the principle that underlies all of this. Notice what Jesus said, and it's hard for us to grasp this because we live in the moment. So for that reason, in verse 7, Jesus says this in verse 7. Nevertheless, why would Jesus have to say this? I'm telling you the truth. No, I'm not lying to you. I'm telling you the truth. Why would God have to say, you can trust me on this one? I'm telling you the truth. What's happening is best. Well, he says that because we tend to live in the moment. Because we live in the moment, all we see is loss. We have difficulty seeing down the road to gain. So Jesus says, you're going to have to trust me on this one. I'm telling you the truth. Look what he says in verse 22. For now ye therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. He says, I know you're sorrowful right now, but this is going to turn into greater gain and joy that no one can take from you. Look what he says in verse 31. And Jesus said, do you now believe? Just believe me, trust me. Isn't it amazing that Jesus has to say to you and I, truly, truly, nevertheless, just believe me, just trust me. I'm telling you the truth that this loss is going to result in something far greater. And again, it's a principle that underlies the passage and underlies the saved life. Look over in Romans chapter 5 quickly. Romans chapter 5. If you're living a serious Christian life and you can muster the faith to believe Christ and His promises, then we can count on the fact that what may seem like loss in the present will eventually result in greater gain in our life. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Now, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations. That's loss, isn't it? We glory in tribulations also, and here's why, because we know that tribulation will work greater gain. Tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is spread abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. This principle, this idea that when we don't live in the moment, that God is always working to bring about something better, greater. I don't like to go through loss, but through it I learn patience. I don't like to go through loss, but through it I gain experience. I don't like to go through loss, but when God moves in my life through loss, He gives me hope, assured hope. And I learn all that. Wouldn't it be great if God could just fill you with hope? Wouldn't that be amazing? Doesn't work that way, though. How do we gain hope? How do we gain experience? How do we grow in patience? Well, we go through loss and difficulty and struggle. But I have to have that underlying principle in my life that God is doing something. Job chapter 23. Job chapter 23. How could we not go here? It's amazing how much people can sing about something and forget it. Job 23. How many times have you heard this song? Job 23, verse 8. Behold, I go forward, but He is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive Him. I have no idea what God's doing. On the left hand, where He doth work, but I cannot behold Him. He hideth Himself on the right hand, I cannot see Him. But He knoweth the way that I take, and when He hath tried me, I shall come forth much worse off. Is that what it says? I shall come forth as what? Gold. He says, there's this principle that as I go through loss, God is working greater. God is doing something in my life. Of course, you have to go on and read verse 11 and 12, don't you? Verse 11, my foot hath held His steps, His way have I kept and not declined, neither have I gone back from the commandment of His lips. I've stayed the course. I have not fallen out. I've not been offended. I've not quit. And as a result of that, God, the only thing worse than going through loss is going through loss for no reason. And so when we go through loss and stay faithful, God eventually turns it to gain. You say, well, why is God doing this or why this particular? That's way above my pay grade. All I know is that God promises that somewhere, some way down the road, as impossible as it seems to us, God says, believe me. Just believe me. The issue is really, do we have the faith to believe that what looks like loss God can use for gain if I'll just stay faithful and not allow myself to be consumed by the moment? Do I have the faith to believe that? Now, as I said, and we'll quit, this text in John 16, I'm just going to give you this quickly. We won't turn to all these verses. As I said, this principle underlies our text. And just think about what the disciples were dealing with. The disciples are overwhelmed with grief. Jesus is leaving. They're sorrowful. Matter of fact, they're so sorrowful, they're so caught up in the moment that they're not thinking outside that moment. And Jesus says, not one of you have asked me what I'm going to go do or why it's important. It's because they're overwhelmed with this. But because Jesus returned to the Father, there's greater things coming. All right? But think about this. We won't turn to verses for this but we're out of time. You know, because Jesus returned to the Father, He's not now just my Savior. Because He's returned to the Father, He has been exalted and glorified in heaven. And it's not that He wasn't before, but now He's the exalted and glorified Savior. God said because He was obedient to the Father and carrying out our salvation, He has a name that is above every name. Can I say this? I would love to be able to walk with Jesus physically through this life. Wouldn't it be great? I'm not sure if that would encourage my faith more or just make me better if I was walking with Jesus physically throughout this life. And there's no way to score there's no way to score the amount of loss there is in not being able to do so. But the gain is this, that the one who died for me is now receiving the glory that he deserves. And I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that Jesus is receiving the glory and the honor that he deserves as my Savior. He's not just my Savior, but the exalted Son of God because of his obedience to the cross. And I'm thankful that God is in heaven. Christ is in heaven tonight, seated on the right hand of the Father, being exalted as he deserves and as he should be. Amen. He wouldn't be exalted here on this earth walking with me. He wasn't exalted the last time. He wouldn't be exalted again. But now that he's in heaven, he's being exalted and receiving the glory that he deserves. And I'm thankful for that. And if he had stayed here with me, he wouldn't be experiencing that. And I wouldn't have the joy of knowing that he's being exalted in glory. Not only that, but I would love to walk with Jesus physically, but because he returned to the Father, I now have a personal intercessor. I have a personal attorney and a personal intercessor seated on the right hand of God the Father in glory. And I need one. Can I say this? I probably need an intercessor worse than I need Jesus with me physically. Somebody to intercede for me. John or Romans 8. Quickly. Romans 8. Well, I have an invitation. Romans 8. Verse 35. Who shall lay anything, verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth, and who is he that condemneth? Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, and who is even at the right hand of God, who also make intercession for us. So he's there making intercession for me. If Jesus had remained here, if he had spared the disciples the loss of losing his physical presence, they would not have gained an intercessor. And we also have suffered the loss of his personal presence. He's not here with us. But as a result of that loss, we've gained a personal intercessor. And man, what an intercessor. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sakes we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep. And in all these things we are more than conquerors. And he says, I'm persuaded that nothing will separate me from my intercessor. And had Jesus stayed here, we wouldn't have that intercession if he had spared us that loss. Amen? We and his disciples suffer the loss of his physical presence, but if he had not done so, we wouldn't have a completed gospel. We wouldn't have a completed gospel message if Jesus had spared us the loss of his physical presence. And of course, most obviously, and where we'll get to next week, in John 16, 7, it says this, nevertheless, it is expedient for you that I go. He says, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come to you, but if I depart, he will come. The most obvious thing in our text, and I could rack up many more things, but the most obvious thing in our text, if Jesus hadn't departed, we wouldn't be indwelt by the Spirit of God. And rather than have a physical Savior walking with us as our turn comes up, now we're permanently indwelt by the eternal presence of God through the Spirit of God. And if Jesus had spared us the loss, if he had not spared us the loss of his personal presence, we wouldn't have gained the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. God has this amazing ability to turn loss into gain. I'm glad, you know, I would love to walk with Jesus physically. One of these days I'm going to get to. And I would love to now. But I'm glad that he didn't spare us the loss of his physical presence, because we would have missed out on so much more if he had spared us of that. We shouldn't always complain about loss. I'm not saying we should say, oh boy, man, I had loss. What a great thing. But I'm saying this, we should be careful about getting discouraged. We should be careful about being offended, as Jesus used the word. We should be careful about those things. Because many times we're living in the moment, and I understand that because we're wired that way. We live in the moment, and we forget about the fact that, you know what, God has promised me that somewhere beyond my understanding or how it could possibly be, God has some greater plan. That's not a bumper sticker. It's the truth. God has some greater plan that he's working. It might not even be for my benefit. It might be for the benefit of someone else. But God is working something. And Jesus told the disciples, he said, don't be surprised, and us as well, that this world's getting much, much worse. It's going to get much, much worse. That shouldn't surprise us. And our Lord is hated more every day. Isn't that true? Yeah. And don't be surprised if someone hates you because Jesus told us it was going to be so. It was going to be this way. So don't spend your day filling your spirit with the words of those who may be conservatives but don't know God, who may be conservatives but don't know Christ, have no hope in the Scriptures. They may be surprised at what's happening and think some politician's going to fix it, but we know better because God has told us so. And don't let them rob you of your joy and endanger your walk with God. And remember this, the underlying principle of this passage, that for a faithful, born-again child of God, loss often turns to gain because of the working of our Lord. We live in a time of loss in many ways, don't we? It seems like there's no end of loss and grief and things that can happen. But if Jesus had not spared us the loss of his physical presence, think of what we would have lost in the long run. We wouldn't have a gospel. We wouldn't have a Savior who's being glorified. We wouldn't have the indwelling of the Spirit of God. We wouldn't have the illumination that he offers, or the leadership, or the guidance, or the direction. What we would have lost if Jesus had spared us the loss. So don't quit on God in the midst of a time when all you can see is loss. Amen. Don't quit on a time and God on a time when all you can see is loss. And I try to remember in my last statement, I try to remember this constantly in my life. Don't quit on God in the midst of loss, because you may be just around the corner from gain. When you see God's people who quit, you have to wonder if they'd have just hung in there another day, another month, another week, what might God have done? Because God never causes us to endure loss for no reason. Amen? Why don't you stand with me, if you will.